Our Father in heaven, by faith we see Him crowned with glory, and by faith and by the power of the Spirit, which has regenerated our hearts, enlightened us, and pointed us to the Savior, we see Him at the right hand of God with power. Our Father in heaven, as we bow before the Christ each and every Lord's Day, we labor in the body of this death to bow before Him each and every day. Our Father, we bless Thee and we thank Thee for the time that we have been given, the time whereby we might study Thy Word, to learn of Christ, to understand His commission to us, and to be strengthened in knowledge and wisdom and all things which are needful for our victory in this life, on earth and in time. O God, our King, we thank Thee for Thy blessing. We pray for Thy people in every place, especially during this time where many, even those not truly knowing Thee, look to the Christ child in the manger. And as they see Him, and as they contemplate Him, may they one day see Christ who reigns in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Our Father, we thank Thee, we pray for Thy blessing upon our study this morning. In Christ's name, amen. This morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and see how far we can get in this chapter. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 only, 1 through 12, and we'll try to finish this up in 1 or 2 weeks. If we don't finish it today, we'll finish it, the Lord willing, next week, but it is appropriate for this time of the season. Matthew chapter 2, let me read. Everyone knows the story quite well. It's the story of the mysterious magi. We want to identify who they are, and of course, through that identification, learn much about what God is teaching us this day. By inspiration of God, the evangelist writes, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered chief priests, all the chief priests, and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." As far as the reading of God's most holy and inerrant and finally authoritative word, certainly the grass withers, but this word of God stands forever. And of course, by it, we learn much of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially here in this glorious and miraculous incarnation. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to take this line by line, verse by verse, word by word, and try to make sense of what is actually happening. Now, historically, it's easy. Historically, it's quite easy. You have these wise men who we yet to have really identified. We need to identify who they are. Tradition has them one way, and the scriptures have them a totally different way, especially not only who they are, but their number. Remember, the tradition says they were three, and you see these three wise men. You have that traditional song, "We three kings of Orient are," and people say that, well, they were from the east, and they think of China and Mongolia. idea, and that's all tradition, and we want to dispel some of these myths and actually see who are these people and why is it so important that they did come from the East to worship the Christ and what that all means for us today and what it meant, of course, for that day as well. So we're going to look at this word for word and line by line, and we're going to see exactly what God has for us this morning. So let's begin in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, right away we have an incredible amount of information. An incredible amount of information by the one verse. First of all, there's a historical aspect here. We know basically the timing of the birth of Christ. It is during the time of Herod the king. Now, before we even get to the history, because we can then associate the history with the timing of his birth and then calculate Christ's age when he actually did go to the cross, and as many people wrongly suggest that he went to the cross at 33 years old. Of course, that is a fallacy. That is not true. It will not be substantiated by the scriptures nor by history. He, in fact, was crucified in 33 A.D. This is true. This is right. This is substantiated. But that doesn't mean he was 33 years old. He wasn't born in the year 1, and of course, he couldn't be born in the year 0 because there is no year 0. When was he born? And that's something that we can identify by at least have a hint by these verses. But before we even go there, notice the first line, the first few words. Now, when Jesus was born... That's very significant. And the reason why that's very significant is because the Greek word here is the word where we get to be generated, or geno is the Greek, which means to be begotten. When Jesus was begotten. But interestingly, when the word begotten is used, it is used in the scripture not only for Christ, the only begotten Son of God, but also for everyone that is born or procreated in the biological fashion. Therefore, we see that there's a double meaning here, or at least one strong meaning, and then an insinuation of something even more, that Jesus was in fact born. He was in fact born as a man, and yet we know from the scriptures he was, of course, God's only son. So the word here is begotten or procreated or born, and this would signify immediately that Jesus was born. Now the reason why the disciple here, Matthew, is saying this is because there was some controversy in the early years whether or not Jesus Christ was truly born of Mary or was actually a man. The question wasn't so much about his divinity as the question is today about his divinity. People doubt his divinity. In fact, they don't want to know about his divinity. But the question in that day was more of his humanity. The question was he fully human? Or was he part human or something of a different nature than a human being? Maybe he only seemed to be human. And that was a great controversy during the early church age. This should put, at least for us, it does put those questions to rest. Jesus was in fact born of a virgin. He was in fact born of Mary. Here we find immediately in the testimony of Matthew, Matthew is immediately setting forth the doctrine of the incarnation with these words. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, he could have been born anywhere, but he wasn't. He had to be born in that one place according to God's decree, because Bethlehem was significant. The word itself means the house of bread, Bethlehem. Beth is usually house. But when you study this word, we find that it does come from Hebrew roots and Hebrew origins, and the word Beth, or the word where we get the word house, and the word Lechem would be the word flesh. Again, a significant word speaking of the incarnation of Christ. The word is used as flesh. What is very interesting is not only is it the house of bread, but it is the house of flesh, or a dwelling place, the dwelling place of bread, or the dwelling place of flesh. Now, that's very important because we know from the scriptures that Jesus said, "My flesh is bread indeed." He also was called the bread of life. He was also called the manna which came down from heaven. So this is a significant word, which is the name of a town where Christ was born. Now, of course, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Micah chapter 5. If you look back at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read the prophecy of Christ. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." This is also very significant, since this is speaking of God himself being incarnate, or at least not here, but we know when we put these two together, we see this everlasting individual can only refer to God. So Micah 5:2 refers to God. He is the one who is coming, is from everlasting. His goings forth is from everlasting. He is the one from old. He is the one who is eternal. And that phrase is everlasting. That phrase is the one who is eternal. And there's only one eternal being. And that eternal being is God Jehovah, according to the Jewish understanding, which was right. So when Matthew writes that we have the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5 verse 2, what he's doing after he says, now when Jesus was born, according to the prophecy in Bethlehem of Judea, he's putting those two together. So we see that not only in Matthew is the incarnation of Christ as man important, but the yoking it together with the prophecy that this is God himself, God incarnate, is just absolutely astounding and incredible. Anyone in the Hebrew tradition who would understand the prophecies would be absolutely astounded and amazed that this is truly the way the Messiah would come. So again, we have these prophecies coming together. There's something else here. This idea of the house of bread or the house of flesh is interesting, because the word bread or the word flesh in the Hebrew, according to the Hebrew word and the root, can also be translated as carcass. And that goes together with flesh and carcass or body. But the word carcass is really the word which is significantly pointed to by this word where we find it included in the word Bethlehem, or house of the carcass, or house of the bread, or house of the flesh. And you say, well, why is that very important? Why is carcass very important? Well, there is a very strange passage in Scripture, and I wanted to turn you to that for a moment. In Matthew 24, again, in the same gospel, Matthew 24 and verse 28, perhaps you read this but didn't actually understand what this meant. And now you can see how it all comes together. Jesus says this in verse 28 of Matthew 24, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." That's a very odd term. Now, of course, literally or historically, you know, when there's a dead body, you find the birds circling. Okay, the birds circling. But it's interesting that God says, wherever the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together. And if you look through the scriptures, you find that it is a depiction of Christ, the crucified Christ, who atoned for the sins of his people. And that crucified Christ is now gathering his people, who are depicted as eagles, or small eagle eaglets, if you want to call them, okay, small bird-like creatures. So we are to mount up on wings of eagles. So we see that this is referring again to Christ in the gathering of his people. And this is going to be very significant in Matthew chapter 2, when we see that these men of the east had seen the star, which signifies that the breaking forth of the gospel was leaving the confines of Israel and going forth to other nations. We'll see that in a moment. So let's put this all together. Jesus is born. We have an incarnation happening. He is both man and God. He is spoken of as the bread of life, born in the house of bread. He is the flesh, that has been given to us for our life. But also there's one other point that I must make. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we see that God says that, though thou be little among, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Now Bethlehem Ephratah is important because Ephratah, the word actually means fruitfulness. It is a reference to fruitfulness as well as a reference to God's dominion and God's glory. And you can find a reference to that in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11. We also see that in 1 Samuel 17 verse 12, Jesse, who is David's father, was an Ephratite of Bethlehem, Judah. So we see that Christ is coming through the prophetic line of David. He's coming through that line as the prophecies had spoken that he would be the son of David. So when we go back to the Messianic Psalms, that the Messiah will sit upon the throne of his father David, the throne of his father David. The prophecy in Micah chapter 5 speaks of the fact that he comes and he's born in Bethlehem of Ephratah. And then in Matthew chapter 2, we see that he is actually now finally in the confines of history, born in Bethlehem. So this is all being put together for us to see the continuity of covenantalism, the continuity of the covenant, the promise that God had promised that he would bring this, the promised seed, the Messiah, to be God incarnate to take away the sins of his people. So that wherever the carcass was, wherever we see the cross of Christ, when we become affiliated in union with the cross of Christ, when we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, which was shed upon the cross, we are gathered together as the eagles are gathered around the carcass. This is very important, and these are all terms that the Jews should have understood, of course, only by a careful study of the Old Testament with the help of God the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. So we see that immediately when Matthew chapter 2 is being written, it must have this first verse must have been explosive. And it should be. When you read it, if you would read it as a Jew, it should explode. And you should say, wow, look at the prophecy coming to pass. Look at all the symbolism. Look at everything here. And we see a glorious, glorious truth in the first, basically, not even the first sentence of the first verse. So we see that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We refer this to, you can look at Psalm 132. That is, along with so many messianic psalms and references, we see that the Lord is going to bring finally to a place of his own choosing his deliverance to his people. And Psalm 132 speaks of this. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how we swear unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we have heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. And this speaks of the coming of Christ and how God is not going to rest until he finally, once and for all, fulfills all his decree. Now, the enlightened Jew would understand that. The enlightened Christian would look back and see all of this very, very clearly. But now there's a very important historical point to be made in this verse. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Herod is a very fascinating character. Very horrible man, but he's fascinating. He was a Jew wannabe. Okay? He was a Jewish wannabe. He was a Hebrew wannabe. Now, he did come from a Hebrew line. Okay? That was part of his Hebraic roots. But there was a very important point which was a blotch upon his generation, his lineage. He was also an Edomite. Which was not very well liked, but he did want to be a Jew. He wanted to have the notoriety of being a Jew, of being someone who knew prophecy. Obviously, we're going to see in a moment he knew prophecy, or at least he knew something about prophecy. Problem with Herod is that he was in league with the Romans. And the only reason why he was the king at that time was because he sold his soul to the Romans. And the Romans elevated him to king. So he was just as much a Roman and an antichrist as anyone, even though he associated himself with the Jews when convenient and with the Romans when convenient. That sounds like our politicians today. Nothing changes. There's nothing new under the sun. Okay? But what's really, really interesting about Herod is that his rule was from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. And note, from 37 B.C., we go forward to 4 B.C., and Christ is born within that time frame. So you might say, well, he was born in 4 B.C. Well, wait a minute. This, of course, when Herod hears of the wise men, Jesus is already a young child. He is already a young child. He's probably, maybe he's probably 2 years old. Okay, about 2 years old. So he perhaps was born somewhere around 7 B.C. or 6 B.C. Somewhere between 7 and 4 he was born. And you know, if you work B.C. to A.D., it goes from the higher numbers to the lower number, and then after the year 1, it goes from 1 and higher. So we're looking at the birth of Christ somewhere between 7 and 4 B.C. Okay, maybe it's around 4. Did you have a question? Because of the Greek, and I'll show you why. Because when the Magi finally get to see Christ, he was already a young toddler.
Could they have taken 2 years?
Not from that place. No, it wouldn't take them 2 years to travel from Herod's temple to Bethlehem. No, that was not a long journey. But we find that the Greek, and we'll get there, the Greek doesn't use the word infant, because when they walk in on the young child, it's a young child, not an infant. So, and then what Herod does is he slaughters all the babies from 2 years and under. He knew, he didn't say just get the infants, because Christ wasn't an infant at that time. He knew there was a time lapse. So if we're going to calculate Christ's birth date, it's somewhere in that vicinity. We don't know for sure. But what is important is when you go forward to 33 AD, Christ was closer to 40 than he was to 33 years old. And this is why the Pharisees said to Christ, "You are not yet 50. How do you know these things?" And of course, they were calculating that he was closer to 50, and that was an age where you become, you know, very, very wise. The old gray-haired man is very wise when he's finally 50. And they said that they didn't. They were pointing to his age where it was closest to. So Christ is not. Well, we know he's not 33 years old. At least he's closer to 40, if not 40. Okay, but of course that's just an interesting note, and it's not worthy of any further debate, other than the fact that God is giving us historical time frames to understand about the time when Jesus was born. Now, if Jesus was born at 4 B.C., which is very possible as well. Okay, and maybe there was a space of time between when the wise men left Herod's court to see Christ, but even then, he would be closer to 40. He would be 37, 38, something like that. And that's basically the time that we believe that he was actually crucified. So we see that Herod here, a very, very cunning man, very wicked man. Herod, very interesting man also. even though he wanted to be a Jew and he followed some of the Jewish tradition, we see that he probably taught Jewish tradition and prophecy to some of his sons, because one of his sons was Herod Agrippa. And we know that Paul the Apostle meets Herod Agrippa later on. And notice how the offices are given to the sons or bought or somehow. And again, nothing changes in politics these days. Okay, so Herod Agrippa is one of the sons from one of Herod's wives, actually his second wife. He had 10 wives, and he had only out of the 10 wives, he had 7 children. One of them Herod Agrippa from the second wife, Mariam. And he was the king of Judah. We see his testimony with the Apostle Paul in Acts 25 and Acts 26. And it's interesting, Paul the Apostle was also a historian. And the reason why I can say he was a historian, because in Acts 26, 27, when Paul is before Agrippa, he says, he asks him, he says, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets." In other words, the insinuation is your father believed them, your mother believed them, perhaps. Okay, you were in being taught in the ways of Hebrews, of the Hebrews. So I know you believe the prophets. So Paul was understanding how all of this worked together, and how Agrippa came out of the line of Herod, and of course he would have known what Herod did as well to Christ, or at least attempted to do to Christ. So we see that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And one point here of Judea, you know, after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms, the north and the south, 10 tribes and 2 tribes. There were various tribes in different areas. But what was very, very interesting about Judea was, we know that Christ comes from the line of Judea. He is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So he is from the tribe of Judah. Judah, geographically, had within it the territory of the tribe of Simeon. Now, this may not make any difference to you, but it's very significant. It's very significant. If you think about a circle, a big circle, that is Judah. And then you have a little circle within Judah. That is Simeon. And the scriptures teach that Simeon's inheritance was in Judah. And we are likened to Simeon. In fact, Peter was from was Simon Peter. That was very important. When we recognize that our inheritance is not from anything other than within being within Christ, that becomes very significant. We are likened to the tribesmen of Simeon, as well as the tribesmen of Levi, but we are given our inheritance because we are in Christ. And that is just a footnote so you understand. Why was Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, located within Judah? Why wasn't it separate? Why weren't they on their own? Because it's a symbol of our inheritance in Christ. It's a very important point. So that even here, when in the first verse of Matthew chapter 2, when it says in Bethlehem of Judea, it's also pointing to the fact that Judah, it would come, the king would come from the tribe of Judah. In fact, in our call to worship this morning, yes, I believe in Genesis 49, we see that Judah is the lion's whelp, and he will come with the scepter. And Simeon was in Judah. So the messianic prophecy that the Jew would understand would be that the Messiah, the true Messiah, the deliverer, would come from Judah. And Simeon would have their inheritance in Judah. And that would be quite significant for the Jew. And we find here that we see in verse 1, "Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Wise men from the east. And this is where we get the word magi. Just very carefully, we look at this, and we see that the word for wise men, the word for wise men is magos. M-A-G-O-S, magos. Now, when you look it up in the Strong's Concordance, you will get a definition something like this: a magician, an oriental scientist, a sorcerer, a wise man. All of those are unfounded. All of those definitions have to be unfounded. And the reason is because the word magi comes from a Hebrew word, a Hebrew origin, which is a proper name. The name is Rabmag, R-A-B, capital M-A-G. And Rabmag is the proper name for a Babylonian prince who was a government official, along with some of his other cohorts, who is found in Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 3 and 13. He was an Arabian. Now, the Magi were from Arabia. In fact, they were probably coming from Saudi Arabia, that peninsula that we see, east, of course, not east in China, but east of where Herod was. They were Arabians. They had to be governing officials. They were most certainly theologians. In fact, during the time of Christ, as well as during other ancient periods, there was called from the what is now known Oman and Yemen, which is at the, if you know your geography, you have that Saudi Arabian peninsula, and then right at the very tip, right at the bottom, there's two countries there. Well, actually, there's three now, where you have Yemen and Oman. And there was what was called the frankincense trade route that went all the way up through Saudi Arabia, that we know Arabia, into Jerusalem and then beyond. Curiously enough, we find the Magi later on bringing certain gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now you might say, well, gold is very precious. Not as precious as frankincense and not as precious as myrrh. In fact, frankincense and myrrh were more valuable at this time than gold. But what's curious about frankincense and myrrh is that it is only found in Arabia. Where'd they get it from? If they were from China. They didn't go by Arabia to get it. It would be out of the way. You look at the map, it's out of the way. These men were Arabian government officials. They were princes. They were high-ranking men. And there weren't three of them. There was probably a whole caravan. They never traveled in threes. There were bandits. There were problems. They had bodyguards, most likely. They came as a caravan because the Arabians on the frankincense trade route always went through caravan, with a caravan through those routes. So these were governing officials, and they had to be theologians. And the reason why they had to be theologians is because of what they say. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? How in the world would they even know if they weren't theologians? Now there's a very interesting nuance here that we have to understand. Isn't it interesting that these men who are non-Jews are hearing prophecy? You see, the prophecy even in the Old Testament was spreading. It was spreading. It was spreading. It was getting out. Now, interestingly, we're talking in one of our history classes about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great believed that he was the Son of God, S-O-N, because he believed that God, the Sun God, S-U-N, impregnated his mother and gave birth as a virgin to him. Now, he lived in about 300 B.C., Where did he hear that from? He didn't just pop out of his brain. Well, of course, he heard it from Isaiah. Isaiah laid it all out very clearly. Isaiah set forth the stage that a virgin would give birth. He would be the conqueror. He would be the wonderful counselor. He would be the mighty God. Alexander believed he was a mighty God. He went and he did so. He conquered in the name of course, his God. So we see that even as early as 300 B.C., and even earlier than that, we find in Greece, in the Mesopotamia area, and then throughout all of Persia, where Alexander went, and Arabia, the gospel was being spread, even if it was being spread in a perverted fashion. So by the time of the Magi, we see that this prophecy was more solidified. There's something else about the Magi which is fascinating. And that is that these magi not only knew the prophecy, but they knew the law of God. They knew the law of God. Because the prophecy of the king of Israel and the star comes from Numbers, the books of Moses. And we'll look at that in a minute. Yes, question. I don't know if they had the written word, but they certainly had the verbal tradition. And a lot of times people will hold on to the verbal tradition as they receive it and write it down. Whether or not they had the written word, I don't think they did, but they did know something. And the reason why they may not have had the written word is because they came seeking for scholars of the Old Testament. This is why Herod called the Pharisees and the scribes to solidify where he would be, where he would be. So they did know something. So they say here that we have seen his star in the east, and of course the scripture speaking of the star in the east comes from Numbers, and obviously then they not only had the prophecy, but they had the law of God in one way, shape, or form, or at least that part of the prophecy. And we see that in Numbers 24. Let's look at Numbers 24 for a moment. Numbers 24. Let's begin in verse 15. And he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Notice, they know about the star, they know about the authority. The scepter means that he is a king. So they put it together, and they say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east. So it says here, the scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy the children of Sheth. So these men were very astute as far as that is concerned. There's another point I'd like to make. The star that they saw was in the east. In other words, it went where they were. It was in that area, which is perhaps a foreshadowing of the gospel going out to all the world. Because once it goes into Arabia, that's basically the world, not just Israel. Because the gospel's original intent, God's original intent, was not only to save the Jew, but to save the Gentiles that would be elect as well. So we see this foreshadowing also. Question? Yes?
Yeah. The star at that time, was it only limited, visible to these three men?
I don't know. Maybe not, because, and your question is, was the star visible to only the Magi? Maybe not, but they were the only ones that could understand it. So I don't know. I'm not sure if they. I would think it would be obvious to everyone, but not everyone understands it. Just think of this. Christ is obvious to everyone, but not many understand it. You know, the heaven and hell are obvious. The creation is obvious, but not everyone understands it unless their eyes are open. Yes.
And that's what I was thinking. Maybe only wise were able to see it.
And that's probably why they're called wise men. I don't know why they're called wise men. I don't know why they're called wise men. There's no reason for them to be called wise men. They were magi. They were actually officials, government officials. Daniel was perhaps a magi, if you will. Daniel was a government official. All right, he was a magician. He was a wise man, yes, and that goes with it. So we see that these men, they understood what the star signified. They understood the prophecy because they entitled Christ as a king, and they said, we are come to worship him. Now, they were very smart and calculating too, but not in a bad way, but they understood that this scepter would be the scepter of a true king, which would smite other nations that would rebel against him. So they wanted to worship him, to bow down before him, to give their allegiance to him. So let's note some of the things that the Magi were all about. First of all, they sought him out to worship him. That's what true believers do. When their heart is open, when their eyes are enlightened, they search out the Christ to worship him. Secondly, they knew the prophecy, as I said before, and the law of God, because they saw the prophecy of Numbers 24, they understood it, and they understood perhaps other things as well. Interesting point here, when Matthew uses the word born in verse 1, the Magi use a different word in verse 2. That's very interesting. To me it is. Why not use the same word for born? So when Matthew says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the Magi say, where is he that is born? And they use the word tikto, the Greek word tikto, T-I-K-T-O. And that word is more precise. It means to be born from a seed as in childbirth. Now that's precise in the fact that the reference to a seed is included in this word. Because who is the seed of the woman? Who is the seed of the woman but Christ? So they're using a very precise Greek term. Or at least Matthew is to record what they said. They're using a very precise term signifying that here is the seed of the woman. Here is the Christ child born of Mary. Where is he? We want to worship him. They knew also of his sovereign office, as I said before, the king. They knew he would come as the king of the Jews, since it was through the Hebrew lineage that he would come forth. Perhaps they knew that. The star was in the east where the Magi lived. So we see the foreshadowing here of the news spreading to the world. We see in Revelation 22:16 that he is the bright and morning star. He is the day star which rises with healing in his wings. We see Christ throughout the scriptures as that great light, that wonderful star. So here we see a foreshadowing already. And they go to the seat of the prophetic world. They go to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, what they did not know was that Jerusalem was corrupt, and they hadn't a clue what even the Magi were talking about, because they did not understand the Messianic Christ. And then also, these Magi were not Jews, as we said before, yet they're being drawn to the light. And we see that this is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah and chapter 60. Now let me look at 60 at verse 3, and let me read that to you. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. See, the Magi were kings, they were princes. And here Isaiah's prophecy is pulled together. Say, here it is, it's happening, right before our very eyes. Now, although they were governing officials, they were very important people. Now, Herod gave them audience in the court right away. Yet, they came to worship Christ. Now, interesting, the word that they use when they speak about we come to worship is the word which is the word that would intend someone licking their master's hand like a dog licks the hand. That's again interesting. The word worship means to prostrate oneself. But the explanation of the term, the richness of the Greek word used, infers it is like licking the hand of your master as if you were a dog. And you remember the Syrophoenician woman who would say to the Christ, you know, I just want the crumbs like a dog from the table of the master. You know, these men understood what they were up against. They understood the awesome authority and sovereignty of the Christ. They wanted to prostrate themselves on the ground in humble homage to the Lord, and yet they themselves were kings. And then we see in verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Of course he was troubled. He was a wicked man. He did not want anyone to usurp his authority, number one, and he didn't want to be found out. He didn't want to be found out that he was corrupt and in cahoots with the Romans. And the message that we have here is that the kingly authority of Jesus Christ will always trouble the ungodly, especially the magistrates. And Herod was one of these magistrates. The lordship of Christ is what evil men hate most. What enraged the Pharisees? What enraged the scribes? Whether it was during Christ's day or the apostles' day when they said we have another king, one Jesus, that's when they all got put into jail, that's when they got martyred. No one who is of a wicked, tyrannical heart wants Christ to usurp their authority. Both Herod and Jerusalem, all the Jerusalem rulers, the civil rulers, the ecclesiastical rulers, those who had been in league with the Romans, those who had apostatized from the true faith, they were frightened, they were agitated and troubled. They had actually violated their covenantal obligation, and they knew it deep down inside. While they might say openly, we have no king but Jehovah, they had all manner of kings and all manner of idols. So we see that the news of the king coming from Arabia, coming from Gentiles, was agitating all of Jerusalem. So what does Herod do? And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. You know, as a king and a theologian, he should have known. So he brings them all together. He gathers the priests. He demands. Now notice here. He demands of them where Christ should be born. I would see an inference to panic. He demands, tell me where he's going to be born. This man is panicking. Tell me where the king is going to be born. He should have known, but he didn't, and he panicked. And they said unto him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art now the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So the Magi knew more than King Herod because they saw the star. The Jews went back to their books. Their Pharisees went back to the books. The priests went back to their books, and they found the prophecy, and they stated exactly where Christ would be born. Interestingly, as far as the Magi are concerned, they probably knew more than the chief priests and the scribes. They worked with a whole lot less information than the chief priests and the scribes. David says that he was wiser than all his teachers only because he kept the precepts of God. The Magi were faithful men. Now, we have to understand something else. When God says that he is going to come as a governor, he's going to come as a ruler, okay? Someone who is going to govern. And this, of course, must have terrified Herod because he hated any theocratic rulership, any theonomic rule. He hated the scepter that would depart from him and go to another. He certainly did not want anyone to be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, governor, and having government upon the shoulder of anyone but himself. We see that it is only Christ that is the ruler, and this terrified Herod. So by the word governor, we see that God is signifying not only a leader or a ruler, but also a judge. Also a judge. The word governor is the word hegeomai. Hegeomai. We get our English word from this word governor, hegemon, or hegemony, which means absolute authority or universal global rule. When we read of different nations in our day, such as China or Russia or whatever, or some of the Middle Eastern, they all want to be the hegemon. They all want to have sovereign global rule. For many years, it was the United States against Russia. Who was jockeying for the position of hegemon? And then, of course, when Russia collapsed, it was the United States. And now what? Well, now the United States is being taken out of that first place and putting in second place, or maybe third or fourth or fifth. But the fact here is this word for governor means someone who is going to be the global universal ruler. However, we have two words. We see governor that shall rule, this is verse 6, that shall rule my people. Now, I think the word rule is not a good word. It's not a good word because it's just it's saying the same thing over and over again. A governor that shall rule my people. The word is shepherd. A governor who is going to shepherd. The word means to shepherd, to feed and to nourish as a shepherd in a supervisory fashion shepherds his flock. So we see again a reference to the shepherd, the good shepherd. And Christ now takes this and says, I am the good shepherd. Pointing back to the prophecy that the governor will come to shepherd and nourish his people. What did he say to Peter? Feed my sheep, because you will be my under shepherd. So all of this is coming together in these prophecies, and those who were astute would have seen this and understood what this meant. And then, of course, in verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Of course, he was scheming. He was already a murderer in his heart. He desired diligently the exact time so he can calculate how he was going to destroy the young king before he becomes too strong. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. Now that phrase there, young child, of course, is not an infant. As we'll see later on, the word is used again. Not an infant, but a young child, maybe 1 year old, maybe two. And of course, he's lying. He's lying. He's using the faithful wise men to do his dirty work. He says, go and search for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word, and I'm going to worship him too. And what a liar! He's not going to worship him. He's going to destroy him. But note this, and here's a good lesson for us all. Wicked men will use righteous men to do their dirty work. Wicked men will always try to use the righteous to do the dirty work. They will always use craft, deceit, and flatteries to destroy the righteous, or to use them or exploit them in one way or another. Notice verse 9. It's a new paragraph. If you're charting paragraphs in your Bible, new paragraph. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Again, the young child is the infant, not the infant, rather, the toddler, or the young child, but not an infant child. Now, this is important because the star is going before the people, the wise men. That is what God does. He goes before his people. Matthew 28:7. Lo, I go before you into Galilee. Lo, I go before you. Christ always prepares the way. The star here is leading. He is guiding. He is preparing the way. And that's what Jesus does. He prepares the way. They weren't lost. They knew exactly where they had to go as long as they kept their sights upon the star, which is a picture of Christ. Verse 10. And then when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And of course, when the day star arises in our hearts, what is our response? Exceeding joy. When Christ guides us, we have exceeding joy. These men were true saints. And then in verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child. There it is, not an infant, mind you, young child, with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then, of course, they were warned of God. God will always protect his people. They shouldn't return to Herod. They depart another way into their own country. And guess what they're going to bring to their country? Everything that they have seen and heard that day. And they were going to begin preaching that day. But let's back up to verse 11. What do these mean? Why is it gold? Why is it frankincense? Why is it myrrh? What are some of the interesting nuances? And of course, we're out of time, but I'm going to finish up. So just give me a couple of minutes and we'll finish up very, very quickly. First of all, as I said before, frankincense and myrrh only found in the Arabian Peninsula. Okay, and they're both found from trees. They cut the tree, they take out the sap, or they boil the bark, they take out the gum. Very, very interesting. The frankincense was always used for a burial. It was a fragrance. Whenever there was a burial, for instance, Lazarus was probably had frankincense burning while he was in his tomb, just for the smell of the body corroding. And it was very, very expensive. It was a gum, a gummy type of substance. Look it up on the internet. It's fascinating. It could be made into an oil. But myrrh and frankincense, both were very, very important herbs because they were used for healing. As long as they were properly prepared, they were used for healing, as well as the frankincense for fragrance, and the myrrh as an embalming herb. They would embalm the body with these herbs. And very, very valuable, very, very much healing. But the interesting thing about the frankincense was that it was a very, very expensive thing to have because it wasn't an easy thing. You didn't just go up to the tree and cut the bark and get the sap because the tree housed serpents, snakes. Snakes would live among the tree. They were poisonous. So if you would go to the tree and you would try to extract this, you may get bit and you may die. I find that fascinating. Because Christ is likened to the serpent on the pole, on the tree. he is likened. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must I be lifted up. And here we have all of this symbolism in the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. Now the gold is this most simplest because gold always depicts the righteousness of God. We will come forth as fine gold, as purified silver. So all of these gifts had symbols attached to them. They were all symbolic of what Christ had come to do and had come to accomplish. Number one, as king in righteousness and justice. Number two, in order to secure the salvation of his people, he would have to die and be buried. And then, of course, being victorious over sin and death, resurrect and sit at the right hand of God the Father. So all of this story, this whole mystery of the Magi is so glorious and so wonderful that you just can't help reading it over and over and over and seeing what God is doing in His Word to show us what happened in history. It's more than a history book. It's more than what has happened at that time. It's speaking of what is happening now and what happened then and what was prophesied that would happen even during the Old Testament. May God bless this reading to us and this story to us, that we might now have a greater appreciation of those three kings of Orient who had come to worship the King. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for such a glorious word, such an incredible word, how we can look to this word and see the gospel going forth, the coming of the Christ, and the victory of His majesty. Our Father, bless us, we pray, as we continue to study, and as we continue to worship, and as we continue to hope and work in the name of Christ for the advancement of Thy kingdom and for the advancement of the crown rights of the only true King, the just King, the righteous King, Christ the King. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.